I also want to read two verses from Galatians chapter 6. Here again, the Word of God. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that we might learn from your saints of old what it means to be crucified to the world and the world to be crucified to us, what it means to bear in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we would learn more and more to live as your holy ones, your saints, your royal priesthood in the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today is All Saints Sunday, so you get your obligatory history lesson. What I want to do this morning is talk about one of the great saints in the history of the church, St. Francis of Assisi. Now, when you talk about Francis, it is hard to separate the man from the myths and the legends that have grown up around him. The influence and legacy of Francis are undeniable. About 20 years ago, Time magazine put together a list of the 10 most influential people over the last millennium, over the last 1,000 years. And in that list, you had scientists like Galileo and Einstein. You had a musician, Mozart. You had an inventor, Gutenberg. You had a statesman, Thomas Jefferson. You had an explorer, Columbus. You had an artist, Michelangelo, a writer, Shakespeare, and you had two religious figures, two churchmen, Martin Luther, who spearheaded the Reformation in the 16th century, and Francis of Assisi, the 12th century Italian monk. Now, you could debate that list. You could challenge that list. You could certainly debate the place of Francis on that list. If anything, he may be the one who least belongs in that list. But there is no denying the stature of Francis, the place of Francis in church history. He certainly is one of the most loved and most lovable saints in the history of the church. Francis is probably best known in our day as the patron saint of animals. You will sometimes see statues of Francis in a garden with a bird perched on his shoulder or something like that. And there are some great stories of Francis and the animals. These are the stories he's best known for. These stories show his extraordinary love for animals and for all of God's creation. They show that he viewed animals as fellow creatures of God. That's why he would address the animals as brother or sister, because of this kinship we all share. We come from the same source, from the hand of God. But also his authority over the animals, that Francis came to be viewed as something of a new Adam figure with dominion over animal creation, and maybe even know some of these stories. Let me recount a few of them for you. All the biographies of Francis, and almost immediately after his death, a number of biographies about Francis started to be written, and of course they continue to be written right down to the present. All of his biographies include these stories. One time Francis and his friends were traveling through the Spoleto Valley, and they came across some birds of various sorts, and Francis ran off to greet the birds as he always did, and usually the birds would fly away as you would expect. But this particular time they did not, and so Francis asked the birds if they would stay a while and listen to the word of God. And he began to preach to the birds. He said, "My brother and sister birds, you should praise your Creator and always love Him. He gave you feathers for clothes, wings to fly, and all other things you need. It is God who made you noble among all creatures." And then he administered the sign of the cross over the birds, and they all flew off, having heard his sermon. There was another situation where Francis was actually preaching to people, but these birds were squawking so loudly nobody could hear Francis preach. And so he stopped his sermon and simply began to talk to the birds. He said, "My sister swallows, now it is time for me also to speak, since you have said enough." Listen to the word of the Lord and stay quiet until the word of the Lord is completed. And immediately, one of his biographers says, those birds fell silent to the amazement and surprise of all present, and they did not move from that place until the sermon was over. Another time, one of his friends trapped a rabbit, and Francis went and got the rabbit, and he warned the rabbit to be more careful, to look out for traps next time, and he set the rabbit free, but the rabbit hopped right back to Francis and hopped up in his lap. And so he carried the rabbit a little bit deeper into the woods and set the rabbit free. But same thing, the rabbit hopped right back to him, hopped up in his lap. So finally he had to have one of his companions take the rabbit deep into the woods and set it free. Francis had this kind of relationship with the animals, apparently. The most famous animal story of all, of course, is the story of the wolf of Gubbio, this Italian village that was terrorized by a wolf that was killing both animals and people. And Francis would move from village to village preaching, and when he came into the village of Gubbio, they told him about the wolf, how the wolf had killed people, had killed some of their animals. And so he said, well, I'm going to go out in search of the wolf. And of course, they all warned him of the great danger, that he shouldn't do this. But he marched out of the village, and sure enough, as he got to the edge of the woods, the wolf came bounding out of the woods, baring its fangs, ready to pounce on Francis. But Francis made the sign of the cross, and the wolf was stopped in its tracks right in front of Francis. And then Francis called out to the beast. He said, come to me, brother wolf. In the name of Christ, I order you not to hurt anyone. And at that, the wolf lowered its head and laid down at Francis' feet. Francis said, brother wolf, I want peace between you and the people of Gubbio. They will harm you no more, and you must no longer harm them. And then he took the wolf down into the village, and with all the people gathered around, he had the wolf make a pledge. He extended his hand to the wolf. The wolf stuck out its paw. They shook on it. They made this agreement, and all was forgiven. And from that day forward, the wolf did not terrorize anybody. The wolf could roam freely through the village, and the people would feed him table scraps, but not even the dogs barked at the wolf, we're told. And when the wolf finally died of old age, the townspeople wept because the wolf's peaceful ways had reminded them of Francis, that Francis had been able to make the wolf lie down with the lamb. These are the kinds of stories that Francis is best known for. Now, we might wonder where the line is between fact and fiction in these stories. But as I said, all the biographers of Francis include these stories. These biographies began to be written very shortly after his death. And not a one gives even the least hint, the least suggestion that these stories might not be true. They were presented as historical fact. And in fact, what you see is these are not even the greatest miracles associated with Francis, as we'll see. Well, who was Francis? Francis was born around 1181 in Assisi, an Italian city. He was born to a wealthy cloth merchant. He didn't get much education, which was fine with him because he wasn't much of a student. As a boy, he was obsessed with heroism, with chivalry, with knighthood. He wanted to be a troubadour, one of the traveling singers who would glorify the knights in song. He was something of, you could say, a wild child. In fact, you could even say he was really something of a spoiled brat. He would shirk his studies, and he would carouse the streets late at night with his friends. And Francis was just sort of a natural leader. So he was always the ringleader with his friends when they would go about the city causing all kinds of trouble. He was an undisciplined, thrill-seeking, juvenile delinquent who engaged in practical jokes, vandalism, and thievery. He didn't just push the limits of acceptable behavior for a young man. He actually crossed over the line. He had a whole lot of money on his hands, he had a whole lot of time on his hands, and he got into a lot of trouble. He was vain, he was self-absorbed. His father was a cloth merchant, so he was able to wear the best clothes, the latest fashions, and he loved to make himself the center of attention everywhere he went. This is how he was as a young man. In his quest to be a hero, in the year 1201, he joined a military expedition, but it didn't go the way he hoped. He was taken prisoner, And he ended up spending a year in captivity before his father could finally negotiate his release. While in captivity, he got very sick. And it seems it was during this time of great trial, of great hardship, of great disappointment, that God really began to work in his life, where he began to realize that maybe there's more to life than just having a good time, than just carousing the streets and causing trouble. The change certainly didn't happen all at once in his life. It was a bit kind of thing. But it seems it was during this period that his eyes began to be open. Now, Francis still wanted to be a knight. And, of course, the cost of entry into knighthood was exorbitant. Francis's father shelled out big bucks to purchase for his son a horse, a coat of mail, a helmet, a sword, a lance, special garments. Francis was still not fully knighted. He was not fully a knight when he left in 1205 for another military expedition. But he certainly looked the part. That's the track he was headed down. But it didn't last very long. This military expedition didn't go the way he was planning any more than the previous one did. But this one only lasted a day for Francis, because his first night away from home, he had the first of many special dreams or visions. In this dream, a voice told him to return home and to do as he was told. And so that marked the end of pursuing knighthood for him. It really marked the end of his living for himself, living for youthful passions. In fact, he ended up giving up all of his knightly paraphernalia away, much to the chagrin of his father. He found a knight who had poor chain mail and other equipment, and he simply gave all that he had to this knight. In fact, that's one thing Francis became known for, simply giving away everything he had. Well, Francis had returned home, and not long afterward, he had another vision in which he heard Christ speak to him, "Francis, go and repair my house, which you can see is being destroyed." Francis took this as a revelation from God, and he took it to mean that he should restore the dilapidated chapel of San Damiano near his home. This chapel near his home that was in bad repair. So what did he do? His father was away on a business trip. He hurried into his father's shop the next morning. He gathered up a variety of the best cloths that, of course, his father had planned to sell at great profit. He took the family horse and rode into town to the market, and he sold all the cloths, and in fact sold the family horse as well, walked to the chapel, and handed over the money bag to the priest, that, "Here, I want to give this to you." Now, the priest knew that Francis was something of a prankster, a practical joker, and so he did not think this was serious. He thought this had to be some kind of joke, so he declined to take the money. So Francis just threw the bag of coins on a windowsill and left. Well, when Francis' father returned home, he wondered what had happened to his cloth inventory, as well as to his horse. And when he found out, he was enraged. He was livid. And so after cursing his son and lecturing his son, he locked his son in the basement. And it wasn't until Francis' father left on another business trip that his mom, feeling sorry for him, released him. And when he was released from the dungeon of the family basement, he went straight back to work on the church building. He saw that because of the vision he'd had as his new life mission. Well, Francis' father, again, away on a business trip, hears about this, that Francis is out. He's working on the church again. And so he comes straight home, and he actually files a lawsuit against his son. He demands restitution from his son, and he demands that his son be banned from the city. But Francis, meanwhile, had gone to live with the priest on church grounds, and so he claimed immunity. And that worked for a while, but the priest was actually something of a greedy man himself, and so he ended up siding with Francis' father. They had a meeting with Francis, his father, and the priest, and the priest said this to Francis. He said, "Your father is infuriated with you and extremely scandalized. If you wish to serve God, return the money you have, because God does not want you to spend money unjustly acquired for the work of the church." Francis did not argue. Instead, in what seemed to be a premeditated course of action, he said, "Lord, I will gladly give back not only the money I acquired from his things," and then he stepped into a private area. He took off all his clothes, folded them up, took the money bag he had, put that on top of the clothes, and handed it over to his father, and he said, I am no longer your son. My father is he who is in heaven. And with that, Francis walked out into the cold, parentless and penniless on his own. And actually, we have no record. That seems to be the end of Francis' relationship with his father. We have no record of any kind of reconciliation between Francis and his father. You can be debated whether or not Francis handled this right, whether or not this could in any sense be understood as the right thing to do. But you do see here his single-mindedness, the intensity of his devotion. You also see his flair for the dramatic. He hands over his clothes and he walks out on a cold winter day in nothing but his underwear. That's Francis. There are some other key turning points for Francis. One time he met a leper on the road, and he was compelled to give the leper the little bit of money he had. But then he realized that wasn't enough, and so he went back to the leper. He knelt before the leper, and he began kissing the sores on the leper's hand. And he continued to do this until, he said later, what had been bitter became sweet. And ministering to outcasts like lepers became a way of life for him from then on. He saw this as part of his calling as well, to minister to those who are on the outskirts of society. It was also during this time that he began to come to a much better understanding of the gospel. This is how Mark Galley, one of his modern biographers, describes it. During this period, Francis was stricken with another bout of conscience. He was assaulted by memories of the sins of his youth, his years of vanity and greed. He was filled with guilt and dread for his soul. He kept repeating the phrase, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But darkness and fear continued to engulf him. One day, as he repeated the prayer, an indescribable joy and tremendous sweetness began to well up in his heart. He began to lose himself. His feelings were pressed together, and that darkness disappeared. Suddenly, a new certainty about the forgiveness of his sins poured into him. He felt himself engulfed in light, and he saw much more clearly the future that lay before him. One of his earliest biographers writes of this period, he now seemed to be changed into another man. He had a dramatic experience of the grace of God in his life and came to newfound certainty of God's forgiveness. And so he said these words. He described his newfound life mission this way: to go throughout the world encouraging everyone more by deed than by word, to do penance for their sins, and to recall the commandments of God. Yet another turning point in his life was his deepening commitment to a life of extreme asceticism and poverty. He had become a beggar when he left his father's house and walked out into the cold in just his underpants. He'd started begging for food at that point. But it's very interesting what he did. He not only begged for food for himself, he also begged for help in the work of rebuilding the chapel there close to where he lived. And this is how G.K. Chesterton describes it. He went about by himself collecting stones that he would use in the rebuilding of the church. He begged all the people he met to give him stones. In fact, he became a new sort of beggar, reversing the parable, a beggar who asks not for bread, but a stone. Probably, as happened to him again and again throughout his extraordinary existence, the very queerness of the request gave it a sort of popularity, and all sorts of idle and luxurious people fell in with the benevolent project. See, he was just weird enough to get their attention, odd enough that people couldn't help but pay attention to him. He worked with his own hands at the rebuilding of the church, dragging the material like a beast of burden and learning the very last and lowest lessons of toil. On another occasion around this time, he heard a sermon on Matthew chapter 10, the passage I read for us this morning, the gospel lesson where Christ tells his followers to go and proclaim the gospel and to take no money or any other provisions with them. And Francis, hearing those words, decided this had to be the program for his life. When he heard the priest explain these words, he blurted out, this is what I want. This is what I seek. This is what I desire with all my heart. And again, Francis was flooded with joy. He immediately went about changing his way of life even more. He was already a beggar, but he sort of downgraded. He got an even rougher, coarser, simpler wardrobe. the way that Chesterton describes it. He didn't just beg now, but he begged for the worst of all scraps. He was careful to beg for the blackest or worst bread he could get, for the stalest crust, or something rather less luxurious than the crumbs which the dogs eat, which fall from the rich man's table. Thus, he probably fared worse than an ordinary beggar, for the beggar would eat the best he could get, and the saint ate the worst he could get. As a part of this life of extreme asceticism, he renounced all possessions and all money. He was actually, by this time, starting to gather some followers around himself who were adopting the same kind of life. And he told them that, he said, we cannot have any possessions. We will have no property among us. He said, if we have any possessions, then we should need weapons and laws to defend them. And so he said, look, possessions complicate life. We're going to live a simple life. We're going to give up all possessions. They gave up all handling of money. He forbade his followers to possess or handle money for any reason whatsoever. He believed money was a dangerous and addictive drug, and it had to be done away with. They had to be set free from money. The way Chesterton puts it, he says, if he had any ties or needs like ordinary men, then he would have become like ordinary men. But Francis didn't want to be ordinary. He wanted to live a life of extraordinary devotion to Christ. He declared himself married to Lady Poverty. He declared Lady Poverty to be the love of his life. Now you might wonder, why did he go and do all this? Well, he believed it's what God was calling him to. He saw this as part of his mission to bring renewal to the church. Francis really was something of a reformer. In that day, the clergy, especially in that part of Italy, were very greedy. They were corrupt. They often practiced simony, auctioning off church offices. They were involved in financial and sexual scandals. The priests often had concubines. Francis was a reformer, and he wanted his lifestyle to serve as a witness against that kind of wickedness in the church's hierarchy. He realized that his own conversion was not just about his personal renewal. It was about the reformation and the renewing of the whole church. And indeed, this is what the order of the Franciscans, as they came to be known, was all about. This is how he would lead them. This would be their mission. The rebuilding of the chapel at San Damiano would serve as a metaphor for his work of rebuilding the whole church spiritually. That's what he aimed to do. One of the cardinals who took note of Francis and became very supportive and helped Francis form an order that was officially recognized by the Pope had this to say about Francis. I have found a most perfect man who wishes to live according to the form of the gospel and to observe evangelical perfection in all things. I believe that the Lord wills, through him, to reform the faith of the Holy Church throughout the world. Francis began to gather more and more followers who adopted his rule of life. And again, the Franciscans were eventually recognized as an order that, of course, persists down to this day. Now, it's interesting to look at what the Franciscans have been all about. Francis was not interested in academics. So part of renouncing possessions meant no books. Franciscans didn't own any books. They were not going to be scholars. He saw scholarship as interfering with the more important activity of praise and worship. So in that sense, they can be sharply contrasted with another order that began about this same time, the Dominicans, who were much more given to academic study, academic pursuits. The Franciscans became known for their commitment to poverty and a life of simplicity, their constant praying and praising God, especially using the Psalms, their preaching tours. Francis was not always welcomed by the priests. You can imagine how he made a lot of priests quite uncomfortable by his presence, and so he would just preach outdoors. If he wasn't welcome in the church in a particular village, he would simply preach outdoors, and it was striking that he preached in Italian, in the language of the people, not Latin, the language that the priests use, which the vast majority of people could not understand. But Francis was not just a reformer. He was a missionary. He preached the gospel not only to his fellow Italians, his fellow Europeans, but he wanted to preach to non-Christians as well. Now, of course, this is the time of the Crusades, when the Pope was sending armies down into the so-called Holy Land to seek to recapture those lands from the Muslims. Francis wanted to convert the Muslims. Specifically, he wanted to convert the Muslim Sultan in Egypt. He saw this as the key to converting the whole of the Islamic world. And so he journeyed down to that area, and during a ceasefire, during a break in the fighting, Francis and two companions crossed enemy lines to go and preach to the Sultan. So here are Francis and two companions, the three of them setting out to convert the entire Muslim world. It's just the kind of thing that a guy like Francis longed to do, you know, with his flair for the dramatic. It's the kind of thing that he was given to. In his mind, it was better to create Christians than to destroy Muslims. He was involved, he thought very much, in a kind of crusade, but it would be a crusade that aimed at conversion, not at conquest. Well, as they crossed enemy lines, as they were moving towards the Muslim camp, of course, the Muslim sentinels spotted them. And so Francis and his companions were seized, they were dragged before the Sultan, and they were asked if they had a message from the Christian camp, or if perhaps they wanted to convert to Islam. And Francis said, no, we are here to convert you to the gospel. Now, this was an incredibly dangerous thing for Francis to do, but he issued a challenge. He said to the Sultan, if you will call the most learned teachers in your whole realm, I will convince them that theirs is a false religion. Well, the Sultan's advisors, hearing this, came and said to the Sultan, no, Islam prohibits you to even listen to a false teacher like this Christian. Indeed, it demands that you execute him as an infidel. You must behead him and his companions. But the Sultan didn't want to do that. He was impressed with Francis. He was, it's very obvious that he was amazed by Francis. And we don't know all that much about their interaction, but it obviously made a huge impression on the Sultan. The Sultan said, I'm not going to behead you. He said, that would be an evil reward for me to bestow on you who conscientiously risked death in order to save my soul for God. He then said to Francis that if Francis desired to remain with him, that he would give to Francis vast lands and many possessions. But Francis said, no, we're only interested in converting you, and if you're not interested in hearing more about the gospel, all we ask from you is that we be allowed to return safely to the Christian camp. And so the Sultan sent them on their way, and they returned home safely. Now, Francis was probably hoping to either convert the Muslims or to be martyred by them, but he didn't get either one. In fact, G.K. Chesterton says that he was the man who could not get himself killed because everybody he met just liked him too much, even people who would have been great enemies. They just couldn't bring themselves to harm Francis. But what you see here is his missionary zeal, his desire to see the gospel go forth. In fact, this is very interesting. Francis and his companions made such an impression on the Sultan, that when the Crusades finally end and the Muslims had held their ground and kept possession of the land of Palestine, the Franciscans were the only Christians allowed by the Muslims to stay in that region because they had made such a dramatic and positive impression. Well, Francis was also a great poet. In fact, he's credited with being the first to write poetry in Italian. And his poetic works are valuable not only because of their theology, but also because of their literary beauty. Many of his poems are sort of like creation psalms. They're songs that praise God for the beauty of creation. We sang one this morning, the one that's probably most famous, originally known as the Canticle of the Sun. We know it as All Creatures of Our God and King. Francis also became known as a great peacemaker, as one who practiced love for enemies. There was a story told of some of his followers who had been attacked by thieves. There wasn't a whole lot for the thieves to steal, of course, but they took whatever scraps of bread and whatever else they had. And so they asked Francis for advice. And Francis told them, he said, don't wait for the thieves to come to you. You go to them. Go to the thieves and prepare a meal for them. Invite them to eat with you. Spread out a tablecloth on the ground. Put the bread and wine on it. Serve them with humility and good humor. And he said, once you have their trust, make them promise you not to strike any man nor harm anyone. And the brothers began to do this, and they would do this repeatedly. And each time they would do it, each time they would make a meal for the thieves, they would have the thieves promise to give up one little bit of their trade, until finally the thieves have given up thieving altogether and actually cast in their lot with the Franciscans, join the Franciscans. This is the kind of thing Francis would do. He showed how to love enemies, how to practice love of enemies. Francis also loved Christmas. This is interesting. He was an extreme ascetic, of course, as we've already seen, but he treated Christmas as a great, great feast. It's the one time a year when he and his followers would have just a huge feast. And one of the brothers asked him one year on Christmas if it was really okay to eat this much meat on Christmas Day. And Francis replied back, he said, "I want even the walls to eat meat on this day." Francis is also credited with creating the first living nativity scene, a nativity scene with living animals as a way of helping people understand what that first Christmas looked like, what happened in that first Christmas. And, of course, that's a custom that spread all over Europe and is still very much with us today. Well, Francis finally passed away in the year 1226. He was still a young man, just in his mid-40s. It seems that his intense fasting destroyed his health, that basically he had fasted and prayed himself to death. But he died with great joy, and he left this world singing Psalm 141 with friends. And it seems that immediately his legacy was solidified. He was recognized, even his own life, but especially after his death, as a great leader and reformer and missionary in the church. Well, what are we to make of the strange life of St. Francis? On the one hand, there are a lot of things here that trouble us. As I was talking about his life, you probably were scratching your head at points along the way, wondering, you know, is this really the way things ought to be? Is this really what the Christian life ought to look like? You know, if somebody in our day were to give away all his possessions and to become a beggar, you know, to go start begging, or what would be more likely, living off of welfare, we would not see that as a faithful witness to Christ, that kind of voluntary life of poverty. You know, it was said of Gandhi, if only the old man knew how expensive it is to keep him in poverty. And that's often the case. What looks like a life of simplicity really is not. And it was often that way for the Franciscans. In fact, the asceticism was so hard to maintain that eventually, this was even already happening before Francis died, but especially after his death, the rules about asceticism were softened because the kind of asceticism Francis was calling for was just too extreme. But it's more important for us to understand that that kind of asceticism is not something required of us by Scripture. For example, the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 were temporary rules for that particular mission, not standing rules for all missionaries to abide by for all of time. Jesus sent out other disciples on preaching tours and didn't say anything like that. When he commissioned the church to go and make disciples of all nations, he doesn't say anything like that. So while we can say and must say that self-denial and contentedness are important virtues for every Christian to learn, and Francis certainly mastered those virtues, at the same time, we must say there's nothing wrong with possessions or wealth in themselves if they're lawfully acquired and received as gifts from God and used in a generous way. Again, the asceticism of Francis was so radical, it went beyond anything that the Scriptures would require of us. And you could even question whether or not that would be the right way to witness to the gospel in our day. And further, Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 2 that man-made rules about what we eat, about what we handle, really do not bring about true godliness. There's a place for self-denial. There's a place for the simple life, being content with what you have. But the kind of life that Francis adopted is certainly not one that all Christians feel compelled to adopt. There's also the issue of his dreams and his visions and the way he went about making decisions. Now, I think it would be wrong to say that God can't use dreams the way he did in the life of Francis, but it would also be wrong to go seeking after that kind of revelation instead of seeking wisdom in Scripture. You know, anything, God can use anything to lead us, to guide us. He can use dreams, revelations of various sorts, impressions. He can use a gut feeling. But you always have the question, how do you know this is really from God? How do you know this is really God leading me? You know, not just what I had for dinner last night. You know, or even worse, how do I know it's not some kind of satanic deception? Well, the answer, of course, is Scripture. Scripture is always our ultimate authority, our only infallible authority. And Scripture says, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Sure, God can lead us in various kinds of ways, through a conversation or an impression or a gut feeling, you know, or we could say even a dream. That kind of thing is possible. We shouldn't rule that out. But we should be guided by wisdom derived from Scripture. That's how we should make decisions. Because Francis relied on these dreams and visions, he was not a good decision maker, and it actually, at various times, threw his order into all kinds of chaos. You know, here's the kind of thing Francis would do. When they were journeying from one village to the next, if they came to a fork in the road, what he would do is grab one of the brothers traveling with him, spin him around until he got really, really dizzy, and wherever he fell, whatever way he was pointing, that's the direction they would go. Okay. That's not the way God wants us to live life. That's not the way God wants us to make decisions. And again, as Francis' order grew, this caused huge problems for the order. That's not a mature way of making decisions. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. That's where wisdom is found. That's where guidance is found. That's where truth is found. Everything else that you think God might be leading you to do has got to be tested by that standard. But Francis got one very vital thing right, and I think this is what we should learn from him more than anything else, and this towers over everything else. Francis was a man who, in his life, performed the gospel. He performed the gospel. Now, in one sense, that's not the right way to talk. The gospel's not something we do, it's something Christ has done. The gospel's not something we do, it's something we believe. That's true. Christ is our Savior. He does the saving. We can't save ourselves. But here's what I think you see in the life of Francis, is that incredible link, that unbreakable link between trusting Christ for your salvation and imitating Him in your way of life. All those who trust Christ are united to Him and come more and more to share in His way of life. We share in the life of Christ. Christ is our Savior, yes, by what He's done for us and outside of us. Christ is our Savior, but He is also a model for those He saves. And that's why again and again in Scripture you find this call not only to trust Christ, but to imitate Christ. Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Even that call of Christ to follow me, an invitation to imitate Him, to practice mimesis, to imitate Christ, to practice a Christ-like life, a Christ-like way of life in your own day-to-day existence. The Christian life should be one of ever-increasing conformity to Christ. And so Francis knew the gospel not only promises us forgiveness, and he found that forgiveness, but it also gives us our marching orders. We're called to not just proclaim the gospel, but to embody the gospel. Or we could put it this way, to proclaim the gospel not only with our lips, but with our lives. Our way of life is to manifest the truth and the grace of the gospel. And so Francis, when he was traveling with his followers from one village to another, as they were about to enter a village, he would tell them, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Now, Francis knew you had to use words to preach the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without words. You have to have words, if nothing else, to explain your actions, to explain your way of life. But Francis was pointing out, our deeds are just as important as our words. And if we to tell the gospel without showing the gospel, our mission will never be effective. It will never amount to anything. We tell the gospel, we show the gospel. There's a kind of gospel show and tell that goes on in the Christian life. It's like Scripture is a script, and we act out what the Scriptures call us to do. Or it's like Scripture is a musical score, and we play that musical score with the instrument of our lives. See, Francis knew it's not enough to believe the Scriptures. You've got to act them out. And so he didn't just talk about the gospel. He enacted the gospel. He lived a gospel life, a life like Christ's life. You know, it's been said, the performance of Scripture is the life of the church. And Francis got that. He knew that being a Christian was not just a matter of having Christian ideas rattling around in your head, but living a life of faith, hope, and love. not just a matter of ideology, but a whole way of life that shapes everything. G.K. Chesterton puts it this way, captures it really well. He says, for Francis, religion was not a theory, but a love affair. He didn't love humanity, he loved men. He didn't love Christianity, he loved Christ. And that's exactly right. That's exactly how it should be. Francis took Christ as the pattern of his life. Now, we can criticize all kinds of ways in which he did that, with the extreme asceticism and that kind of thing. That's not required of all disciples of Christ, or even of most disciples of Christ. But this is what he sought to do. One of his earliest biographers put it this way, describing his goal in life. Francis' highest aim, foremost desire, and greatest intention was to pay heed to the holy gospel in all things and through all things, to follow the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to retrace his footsteps completely with all vigilance and zeal, all the desire of his soul, and all the fervor of his heart. Francis described his own course of life and the life of his order in this way. The rule and life of these brothers is this, namely, to live in obedience, chastity, and without anything of their own, and to follow in the teaching and the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of believing the teaching of Jesus, it's walking in his footsteps. It's retracing his steps with your own life. That's what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross daily and come follow me. Towards the end of his life, Francis developed stigmata, wounds on his hands and his feet that looked like the wounds of Christ, Christ's cross wounds. Again, this is one of those things, you know, whether you think it literally happened or not, whether it really happened or not, all the biographers talk about it. And they all talk about it as something that happened right towards the end of his life that was miraculous, but was sort of a way of affirming that Francis had devoted himself to living a Christ-like life. Paul talks about this at the end of Galatians 6. He says, I bear in my marks the body of Christ, the stigmata of Christ. Now, I don't think Paul's saying that he got wounds in his hands that looked like nail wounds or his feet. But I think he's saying as he was battered and bruised by being persecuted for the sake of the gospel, and as he gave himself over to the service of God again and again and again, he began to bear the marks of Christ in his life more and more. His life began to look more and more like the cross. And that's what God calls all of us to. All of our lives are to bear the stigmata of Christ in that way. Every Christian should bear the marks of Christ's cross in his life. The marks you get with loving others, with forgiving others, the marks of radical generosity. Again, we may not be called to extreme asceticism, but we are called to a kind of self-denial and a kind of generosity. And when you live that way, it's going to leave a mark. It's going to leave a scar on your life. You can't do that. You can't bear others' burdens without being burdened yourself. You can't share in their pain without experiencing pain yourself. And that's what we're called to. To show in our lives the marks of the cross, the marks of mercy to the poor around us, the marks of love for our enemies, the mark of humility. Those are the cross wounds we bear in our lives. We're to live lives that are dominated by love for God and love for neighbor. That's how Francis lived, imperfectly, but that's how he sought to live. That's how we're called to live as well. This is how he put it. Wherever we are, in every place, in every hour, at every time of the day, every day and continually, let us truly and humbly believe, hold in our heart and love, honor, adore, serve, praise, bless, glorify and exalt, magnify and give thanks to the Most High and Supreme Eternal God, Trinity and Unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator of all, Savior of all who believe and hope in Him and love Him. That's the life God calls us to as His saints, as His holy ones. Let's pray. And as we close in prayer, I'm going to use two of the more famous prayers of Francis himself to close. Let's pray together. Lord, make us instruments of Your peace. Where there is hatred, help us to sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Oh, divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. We adore you, Lord Jesus Christ, in all your church throughout the whole world, and we bless you because by your holy cross, you have redeemed the world. Amen.